Let's go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to get together tonight to study your word. We ask that you would give us grace and wisdom to know what you say to us in Scripture and to put it into practice in our lives. Please forgive our sins, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We're beginning chapter 30 tonight, Proverbs chapter 30. One thing you'll notice immediately as you look at chapters 30 and 31 is that these two chapters, the last two chapters of Proverbs, are written by men that we don't know anything about. Chapter 30 is Agur, son of Jacob, the oracle. And chapter 31 is King Lemuel. And other than these places right here, we don't really have any other indication as to who they are. Let me read verse 1 and then we'll talk about what it says. Verse 1, the words of Agur, the son of Jacob, the oracle. And before I go with the rest of it, let's just talk about him for a second. We don't know, really. We don't know much. There's no place else in Scripture that you find this name. There are different interpretations of this. There are questions about it. There is a traditional Jewish interpretation that says that Agur is a nickname for King Solomon, but it's based on a bunch of fanciful ideas and interpretations that really don't stand up under scrutiny. Then there is the possibility that that he might be a court counselor for King Solomon, but there's no evidence of that anywhere in Scripture either. So another thing is, if you look at it, let's see, you've got King James. What does that first part of verse 1 say, Bruce?
The words of Agur, the son of Jacob, even the prophecy.
Even the prophecy. Okay, that's what it is. Anybody have a translation that says of Massa? Okay. The word the oracle, that's translated the oracle, is Massa. And there are some folks who say that what this ought to be is translated as a proper name. In other words, the identity of Agur is the words of Agur, the son of Jacob, of Massa, which, if you follow that, is a place in northwest Arabia. And so there are some who look at this and say, well, Agur was a Gentile. He might have been an Ishmaelite, because that term is found among the Ishmaelites. And they build a case on this that he was a Gentile. But who knows? The word itself, Massa, means oracle. It's a term that's used in the prophets. It's not used anyplace else in Proverbs, except right here and in the next chapter. And the word declares is used in the prophets rather than in Proverbs, but let's just face it, we don't know. Charles Bridges has the best answer. He says, nothing certain is known of the writers of chapters 30 and 31, and it is vain to speculate when God is silent. It's far better to give our full interest, the interest of our mind and heart to instruction, rather than indulging unprofitable curiosity about the writers. And so he says, let's just move on from who these guys are. His point is they're inspired men. That they are men who were moved by the Holy Spirit. They wrote what God wanted written, and therefore we need to listen to what they say, even if we don't know exactly who they are. Okay, that's probably the best way to handle it. But the rest of the verse goes on, and it says, here's what the ESV says. The man declares, I am weary, O God. I am weary, O God, and worn out. Now, here's where you run into a problem, because how many of you have a Bible that has people's names in it right there? Everybody, right? Okay. You've got two guys mentioned, Ithiel and Ucal. One of those, Ithiel, means I'm weary, and Ucal means worn out. Okay? So is this Agur addressing two men by specific names, or is he making a statement? I'm weary, O God, I'm weary, O God, I'm worn out. In order to read it that way, the way the ESV reads it, they have to look at the vowels that are there. And the thing to remember, when Hebrew was originally written, there were no vowels. You all recall that. It's written in consonants. And the way that you read Hebrew is you just know what the vowels are. Now, everybody knows the way they're supposed to be read, and so you read it that way. Well, come down to our time, and there are places in Scripture where people don't know exactly how it was pronounced and don't know exactly what the vowels were, and this is one of those difficult places. It's one of the really difficult places in Scripture. So, what the ESV is doing is giving a translation of these names and saying, I'm weary, I'm worn out. Whereas the footnote in the ESV is what the King James and the New King James and the New American Standard say, which is an address of an oracle or a prophecy for, let's see, the man declares to Ithiel and Ucal. Treasure Scripture Knowledge. Y'all familiar with that? It's a really good book. If you get a chance to get a copy of it, all it is cross-references. It's a book about this thick, and it is cross-references to practically every verse in the Bible. So you've got cross-references in your Bible. It's got more for each one of these verses. Okay, and they very seldom have comments at all, but they do have a comment on this. And the comment says, Agur was probably a public teacher, and Ithiel and Ucal his pupils. And this was the Massa or oracle which he delivered, not by his own wisdom, but by the wisdom of the Holy Spirit for the benefit of man. And then they go on to say, and which is probable, was added by the men of Hezekiah, that we saw Hezekiah's men collected these things. But in the history of translation, the Septuagint, which was the translation of the Hebrew into Greek of the Old Testament, and the Latin Vulgate, which was a translation of both Hebrew and Greek into Latin for the Roman Church, neither of those really old translations have proper names here. They give you the interpretation of what the names mean. All right, conclusion. We don't know. Okay, verse 1. All we know about is we don't know. Either Agur is addressing his sons or pupils by the name of Ithiel and Ucal, or he is issuing a common complaint of mankind, which is to be weary of life and crying out to God for help, which seems to fit more with what he actually is going to go on and say. So that's the approach that the ESV uses. That's the approach I think may be the correct one. Here he is just declaring, I'm tired, God. I'm weary. I'm worn out. And the reason he's worn out is he is attempting to learn more about God, and it's a very wearisome study. There's more about God than a single man can ever learn in his lifetime. So what does he say? Verse 2. Surely I am too stupid to be a man. I have not the understanding of a man. Verse 3. I have not learned wisdom, nor have I knowledge of the Holy One. Now, in outside of the Bible and in other wisdom literature, the text often began with an advertisement as to how smart the guy is. Here's this great teacher, and he's got all this great wisdom, and he's so smart, and therefore we need to listen to what he's got to say. But Agur doesn't do that. He does the opposite. He confesses that he is not very well learned in wisdom. And then he asks a series of rhetorical questions that indicate the limitations that we as human beings have when we seek to learn about God apart from divine revelation. And so maybe what he's getting at here is, this is such a wearisome study to try to learn about God merely from nature. We need God's Word to understand Him. In other words, the more you apply yourself to try to learn about God, you can learn certain things, but you can't learn everything about God by looking at nature. You can learn that God is a great creator. You can learn that He is orderly. You can learn all kinds of things about the universe that God has created, that there's cause and effect. But you can't learn, and you can even learn about the fall by looking at creation, but you can't learn about salvation. You can't learn about Jesus Christ from simply looking at the creation. You can see that things are terribly messed up, but you need to go to special revelation. You need to go to the Word of God to understand what the solution is that God has provided for us. Edgar is talking perhaps about how hard it is and how wearisome it is and how it wears you down when you try to learn about God without turning to the Word of God. And he's going to speak about the Word of God in just a minute. Okay, that's one possibility. It could very well be that what he's saying here is that these questions are just like the questions that God asked Job at the end of the book of Job. Questions that point out things that God does and only God does. And what's the proper response? The proper response to Job after God spends two chapters asking Job these questions. Where were you when I founded the world? You know, and the whole thing, the whole bit. Where were you? This, that, and the other. Job's response at that time is to say, you know, I had heard of you with the hearing of the ear, but now that my eye sees you, I abhor myself and I repent in dust and ashes. In other words, all these grand questions that I had, trying to comprehend you, trying to find fault with you, which is what Job was actually doing toward the end of his complaint, is he's trying to find fault with God. At the end of that, he says, I was wrong. The only response that a man can give when he stands before God is silence. There is no talking back to God. As Paul says, who are you, O man, to talk back to God? So, it's just silent reverence. That's the only proper human response. In Charles Bridges' commentary, he's got a quote from Edwards, and he says this, "He that has much grace apprehends much more than others that great height to which his love ought to ascend, and he sees better than others how little he has risen toward that height, and therefore estimating his love by the whole height of his duty, hence it appears astonishingly low and little in his eyes." In other words, what Edwards is saying is that a man like Agur can look at God, and a man like Job can look at God or Paul and say, I ought to be more sanctified than I am. I ought to know more about you than I do. I ought to be striving more diligently than I do, but I haven't been. And that may very well be what Agur is saying. And I think, you know, that's probably the direction to go in, is Agur looks at God and says, I ought to be better than I am, but I'm not. I ought to know more about you than I do, but I don't. And therefore, the closer I get to you, the more I see that I need to know. Let's look at some passages from Scripture that actually underline that type of thing. This is Paul's three remarks about his spiritual relationship to the Lord. He starts out, and as we look at these, we're looking at the early part of his ministry, and then the middle part of his ministry, and then later in his life toward the end of his ministry. Bruce, would you read 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9, please? Okay. Tim, would you read Ephesians 3, verse 8, please?
Ephesians 3, 8. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ.
Okay. And Lorraine, 1 Timothy 1, 15, please. All right, so Paul starts out, just think about it for a second. Paul starts out in his ministry, and his estimation of himself is, I'm the least of the apostles. toward the middle of his ministry, he says, you know, actually, I'm less than the least of all the saints. And at the end of his life, toward the end of his ministry, he says, I'm the chief of sinners. Now, the question that's often asked is, does that mean Paul was getting worse? No, it doesn't. It means Paul is getting closer to God, and the closer he gets to God, the more he sees his sin. And the more he sees his sin, the more he recognizes that he's got so much farther to go than he thought at the beginning of his ministry. Okay? So, the illustration that's often been given is walking through a tunnel. For example, let's take a train tunnel going through a mountain. And you enter the tunnel on one end, and somewhere you slip and you fall down in the mud in the tunnel. And you get up and you brush yourself off as best you can, and you think you got most of it. And as you get closer to the end of the tunnel, and as the light begins to come in, you actually see that there's more dirt and filth on you than you thought there was. That's the idea of Paul approaching God. The closer he gets to God, the more he sees the filth of sin on him that he didn't see right at first. And so the more sanctified Paul grows, the more he realizes he's got much farther to go than he ever thought at the very beginning. It's not that Paul's getting worse. Paul is growing in sanctification. He is growing in grace. But the closer he gets to God, the more the light of God shows him that he's got so much farther to go than he realized at the beginning. And so that may be, and I think that probably is the way Agur is looking at his own knowledge. That the closer he gets to God, the more he realizes he doesn't know. That in comparison with everything, he's just stupid. Even though he is a wise man and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit teaches wisdom, though he says, I have not learned wisdom. So true humility before the great wisdom and grace of God is what we see here. Job says this, Job 25, how can a man be right before God? How can he who is born of woman be pure? Behold, even the moon is not bright, and the stars are not pure in his eyes. How much less man who is a maggot, and the son of man who is a worm? And Psalm 22, verse 6. Bruce, would you read that? Psalm 22, verse 6.
I am a worm, and no man, a reproach of men, and despised of the people.
Okay. So that's King David speaking, and that's in a prophecy about the Lord Jesus Christ. And the way in which he was despised by men and scorned by them and crucified, obviously, for our sin. So the point, then, of these first three verses is that Agur recognizes that if you attempt to study God apart from the revelation of God, it wears you out. That still, the more you study, and the closer you approach to God, the more you realize there's so much more to learn and to understand. And in the end, even as you study him, you can actually say toward the end of your life, having spent the entire life, I don't really know the Holy One the way I ought to know him. Okay, so he is so much greater than we are, so much beyond us, that even when we think we know so much out of Scripture, in the end, our statement might very well be that of Agur, which is, I don't really know the Holy One. I don't. If we knew the Holy One, would we sin the way we do? If we knew the Holy One, would we not spend more time in prayer and in study of Scripture? And so, as Agur says here, we just really don't have that knowledge that we ought to have because of our sin. This is sincere. This is not a false modesty at all. This is he's being absolutely sincere before the Lord and before others. He's not just trying to pull the modest routine or anything like that. He is totally sincere in what he says about. Yeah. He's like a worm. This is it. That's it. And in the eyes of God, that's what I'm like. Then he asks a question in verse 4. And the question is a great question. Who has ascended to heaven and come down? Who has gathered the wind in his fists or in the palm of his hand? Who has wrapped up the waters in a garment who has established all the ends of the earth. What is his name and what is his son's name? Surely you know. So Agur asks these rhetorical questions, and these are questions like, as we mentioned, the questions put to Job by God. Tim, would you read Job 38, the first 11 verses, please? And as you go through that that chapter and the next chapter, you find God asking all sorts of questions of Job along the same line. These questions are very similar to the ones that Agur asks here, these rhetorical questions. And basically, let's skip over the part about ascended to heaven first, and let's look at the next thing, gathering the wind in his fist. So what do these things mean? What this means is all these rhetorical questions, only God can do these things. Okay, that's really what Agur is asking. Who can do this? Only God can do this. Only God can gather the wind in the palm of his hand. Only God can wrap up the waters in his cloak. The term that's used here, wrapped up the waters like a garment, is the image is of God taking all the water in the world and scooping it up in his cloak and holding it. Or the image of God establishing boundaries at the ends of the earth. That's the same thing that he asked Job about, you know, who set the boundaries for the water and said, you can come so far, but you can't go any further. God establishing where the land starts and the sea ends, or where the sea ends and the land starts. God does that. So only God can do these things. And that's the obvious answer. He's the only one that can do this. And so also, the first part of verse 4, he's the only one that can move between heaven and earth, who has ascended to heaven and come down. He's the one who controls the wind and the waves. But when we reach the part of the text where it says, what is his name and what is his son's name, this is an obvious prophecy of Jesus Christ. Christ ascended to heaven. Christ came down from heaven. Christ is able to control the wind and the waves. Christ does all of these things we read about in Scripture. And so the name of his son, the name of the son of the one who is able to do this, is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in the context of the Old Testament, the point that was being made by Agur is no mere man can do these things. God alone can do these things. There's not a father on earth, there's not a son on earth that can do these things. But when we come to the New Testament, we see, yes, there is a Son, and there is a Father, and it's God the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ, who is able to do all of these things. So as Christians, we understand that because this is an oracle of God, that this is a prophecy that God is giving to us about things concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. It ought to make us immediately think when it says, what's His name, what's His Son's name? It ought to immediately make us think about Jesus, because we've got these wonderful places in Scripture that talks about that. His turn. Lorraine, would you read John 3:13, please? So we've got that reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. No one can ascend to heaven except the one who originally came down from heaven, and that's Christ, the Son of Man. Ephesians 4 says this. This is verses 7 through 10. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And so in Ephesians, we've got this reference to Christ. And the reference is, he's the one who came down. When he returned to heaven, he led captives in his train, and he gave gifts, the Holy Spirit. And in the reference here in Ephesians 4, it's the gifts of prophets and apostles and pastors and teachers and others as elders and leaders of the church. He gave gifts to men, but he led captives in his train. He took us who were prisoners to sin as his prisoners, and he took us to heaven with him when he ascended on high. And it's a great, beautiful reference in that way. So he has descended from heaven in the incarnation. He has ascended back into heaven in his resurrection and ascension. And he shall come again on the last day as the judge of the living and the dead. So we've got Christ as the one who ascends and descends. We've also got a reference to the deity and the sonship of Christ here and his equality with his Father. Bruce, would you read Psalm 2, verse 7, please?
Psalm 2, verse 7. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee.
Okay. And Tim, Matthew 11, 27. And Lorraine, Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 4, please. One through 4.
God, who at various times in different ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophet, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. Being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had said by himself first our sin, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has but inheritance obtained a more excellent name than them.
Okay, so the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the radiance of the glory of God. He's the heir of God. He is the exact imprint of his nature. These are words that when we looked at Hebrews, we saw that this means an absolutely perfect duplicate representation of who God is. So this is who Christ is. He is exactly the representation of God to men because he is God. And then it talks about his work and his being superior to angels and so on. So we've got that hinted at in the Old Testament. Remember, the way we look at Scripture is as somebody once said, and I can't remember who it was, talking about the Bible, the new and the old is concealed and the old and the new is revealed. In other words, there is this, if you can imagine a funnel starting back in Genesis and getting wider as you go along toward in history toward the New Testament and toward the final revelation of Christ is when he returns again. You've got greater and greater revelation being given, and you've got things being explained in more detail. So the very first mention of Christ in the book of Genesis, which has to do with Christ crushing the head of the serpent, doesn't mention Christ at all, but it is a reference of what Christ has come to do. And so by the time we get to the New Testament, we see that fleshed out and explained more fully. So that's what's going on here in Proverbs, is you've got the Son being mentioned, But it's not until you get to the New Testament when you find out who this son is and what he does. Then Agur asks, makes a statement in verse 5 and issues a warning in verse 6. Verse 5 says, "Every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in Him." So he speaks of the truth of the Word of God and the protection of God in this verse. The truth of God's Word is the same thing that's said in Psalm 18, verse 30. "This God, His way is perfect. The Word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all those who take refuge in Him." The words "proves true" can mean refined or well tried. There are two passages in Scripture where this same word appears and is translated that way. Bruce, would you read Psalm 12, verse 6, and Tim, Psalm 119, verse 140. Okay, that word "tried" or "refined" in a furnace of earth, that's the same word that's used here that's translated "proves true." Psalm 119, verse 140.
"Thy word is very pure, before your servant loves it."
Okay, very pure is well tried in the ESV, and it's the same word here, proves true, very pure. So it has to do with something that has been tested and found to be accurate. The implication is that all of God's words, individually, as well as all of God's word together, is a proven foundation for your life. Each and every word of God is tested, refined, and flawless. Each word from God is morally pure. That's what's being said here. So the emphasis is on the singular, the word, and it underscores the truthfulness and the reliability and the trustworthiness of the Bible, not just in its overall message, but in every single exacting detail. We saw Jesus say this in the Sermon on the Mount, "Not one jot or one tittle will pass away from the law until all is fulfilled." And we saw that what that means when he talked about the word "jot." He was talking about the little Hebrew letter yod, which looks like an apostrophe. And the tittle was a little stroke of a pen in Hebrew that would distinguish between two letters. Like the stroke of a pen tells you whether or not that consonant is to be pronounced as a TH or an H or a K, just depending on which stroke you've got on those things. And so it's very important that you have that stroke on there so you know what that letter actually happens to be. And so Jesus is saying even the little stroke of a pen is not going to pass away. So the emphasis then is on the truthfulness, the trustworthiness, the accuracy, the reliability of the Bible, not just in its overall message, which is obviously true, but in its exacting detail. So this verse supports the doctrine that we call plenary inspiration, full, complete inspiration of Scripture that extends to every single word of the Bible. That's what this verse is telling us. Every word, not just every other word, not just the sentence in general, but every word is true, proves true, has been tested and is found to be true. And because that's the case, what God says about Himself is true, which is He is a shield to those who take refuge in Him. So if all the words of God prove true and each individual word of God proves true, that means that when God says He is our shield, He's telling us the truth. He is our protection. He is our defense. And so there's a warning issued attached to this. Verse 6, "Do not add to His words, lest He rebuke you and you be found a liar." This has to do with the sufficiency of God's Word. Because God's individual words are inspired, true, and trustworthy, there's a warning added here against, there's a warning here against adding to His words. This is something God has commanded all along. Let's see, whose turn? Lorraine, your turn. Deuteronomy 4, verse 2, please.
be afraid of you. Therefore, watch yourself carefully.
Deuteronomy 4:2.
Proverbs
3:4. Okay. There. That's okay. Deuteronomy 4:2.
You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take anything from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you.
Okay. Don't add to it. The commands, don't take away from them. In Deuteronomy 12:32, he says essentially the same thing. Everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take from it. And Jesus warns about this in Revelation. Bruce, would you read Revelation 22:18 and 19, please? So, in both the Old Testament and New Testament, we've got these warnings, don't add to the Word of God, don't take away from the Word of God. And the warning is there will be this twofold judgment that will fall on those who add to His Word. First, He will rebuke you, and then you will be found to be a liar. The rebuke is reproof. You'll be punished for the offense of taking away from or adding to the Word of God. And you'll be proven to be a liar as well. What's going to happen is you will be seen to have misrepresented God and His Word in front of everyone. Job speaks of those who lie to try to justify their perception of God and His dealings with men. Tim, would you read Job 13:7-9, please? So there's the danger of a person trying to have his own preconceived notions of who God is and what God can do, and trying to misrepresent God to others. God wouldn't do that, surely. God wouldn't send a plague. He wouldn't send those 10 plagues on Egypt. God wouldn't send a hurricane. God wouldn't send an earthquake. God wouldn't, you know, this, that, and God. We've got Scripture that tells us differently. And so there are folks who try to justify God before men, and when you try to add to God's Word or take away from God's Word, you end up being found out to be a liar. You need to stick to what God's Word has to say. So the whole point of verses 2 through 6 that we've looked at this evening is that human wisdom is limited. The wisest people recognize that we're ignorant. All of us are ignorant. And that truth resides in the Word of God, and that nobody ought to ever think that he's smart enough that he can enhance what God says, that he can add to the Word of God and make it better or change it in some way. We need to stick with what God has given to us. Okay. Anybody have a question or a comment on these things?
And you're talking about people misrepresenting. I know the couple of years that I spent in a youth department over it with other people, I was with other people, it was geared towards building up self-esteem.
Mm-hmm.
And I remember getting frustrated one night because that it doesn't help. There are some emotionally unstable kids that it might help. They don't need somebody telling them how great they are. They just need a greater revelation of God.
Yeah, yeah. What we need is not a bigger view of man, but a correct view of God. And because when we try to have a bigger view of man, we end up being way off the mark. God is so much greater than we are, and we need to have an accurate view of that. They even tried to change one of Isaac Watts's hymns that uses the term worm in there. I'm trying to think of the one. I wish Lydia was here. She'd tell me right away. Can you think of it, Lorraine? That, anyway, there were people that hated worm theology, as they called it. Well, Scripture has worm theology in it. Come on, this is what the Word of God has to say.
Alas, and did my Savior bleed?
Yeah. Such a worm as I. Yeah.
Yeah. Now a sinner such as I.
Yeah. Yeah, they did away with worm theology. That's right. Alas, and did my Savior bleed? That's correct. So, the worm is a perfectly good scriptural reference, and we ought to leave it in there because it puts us in our place. We need to recognize just where we stand before God.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
I used to sing that when we were younger, and I always used worm. And then when I got into college, they had a video up, and it had the words instead of sinner. Such as, oh, all this time I've been singing it wrong. It's actually sinner.
No,
it is worm.
It is worm.
Right when I was 9 years old.
You had it right. Yeah. And basically the reason is exactly what you mentioned, Tim, was this false self-esteem movement. Doesn't like the reference of worm, and therefore they're trying to build people up. Well, if you keep making man bigger, then God gets smaller. And we sure don't need that. We need God as big as He is as our Savior.
That's
through Christ.
I started getting disgusted with everything after the race, because I started telling the kids that the best thing that could happen to you was they could go off someplace and get depressed. Because then it'll drive you to find something more fulfilling, and that's only God.
Yes.
I was doing it in an arrogant way, and I think I was corrected right, but it was still the fact that, no, those kids don't need self-esteem.
They need an accurate representation of who they are and an accurate representation of who God is. Okay, let's pray. Lord, we thank You for the things that we've seen from Your Word tonight. Father, all of us need to be corrected at all times. Have our hearts, our thoughts, our words corrected by Your Word, which is pure and perfect, tried and true and tested. Father, please grant to us from the Scriptures a correct understanding of who You are and who we are in relationship to You, and especially the greatness of Your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Please forgive our sins, we ask in His holy name. Amen.